Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 again. We'll finish out chapter 12. You'll recall in chapter 12 we were coming up to the section in verse 25 through 29. That's the warning section of Hebrews chapter 12. And it's one of the warning sections of Hebrews that we've looked at in going through Hebrews. We've looked at each of these warnings as we've come across them, so we'll summarize them since this is the last one. As we go into chapter 13, we'll have some exhortations, but this is the last actual warning passage in the book of Hebrews. Now this section in verse 25 through 29 will drive home the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. Let's read the section first. Starting at verse 25, it says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now the argument of the book of Hebrews is simply this. The new system is superior to the old system. And we've seen it time and time and time again. The church age system, the system that was initiated by the cross, is superior to the Levitical worship system. And in fact, the Levitical worship system, while it served its purpose and had its place, is now obsolete. So the author of Hebrews is telling these guys, don't go back to that old system. It's obsolete. Now, therefore, since we have a new system that is so much better than the old one, our attitudes should reflect certain things. Our attitudes and our actions, which are driven by our attitudes. Now, if our attitude doesn't, in other words, if we don't heed the warnings of the book of Hebrews, then consequences will follow. And each one of the warning passages we've looked at in Hebrews has consequences that go along with it. And this principle of not heeding God's warning and having consequences is exemplified by nation Israel in the Old Testament. And we've seen over and over again the author of Hebrews talking about Israel. They wouldn't listen to God, and for that, they received consequences. And we've looked at it in five different passages, and we'll look at the sixth one this morning. The first one, the warning was, don't drift away from doctrine. Chapter 2. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, and we'll see the first warning. Now remember, the author of Hebrews has just proven that Christ is superior to the prophets and Christ is superior to the angels. And he's saying, in light of that, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." In other words, doctrine. Don't drift away from your doctrine. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So the warning is to not drift away from doctrine. What happens if we ignore that warning? Well, that's verse 2, isn't it? When it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape?" So just penalty is the penalty for ignoring this. There's discipline involved. If you ignore God's word, if you drift away from doctrine, then there will be consequences. Now in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, the warning was trust God in the Christian life. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore," and he's been talking about the Massa and the Meribah and how Israel ignored God and received discipline for it. In chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest," and his rest here is speaking of Christian maturity. It's not talking about heaven. It says, "If a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also," and the "they" is nation Israel, "but the word they heard did not profit them." And why not? Because they wouldn't trust God. It says, "because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So trust God. Believe God. Have faith in His Word. If you don't, what will happen? You will not enter God's rest. You will not become a mature Christian. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." That's the example that nation Israel represented. Chapter 5, verse 11, the next warning passage. This one is kind of strikes home, doesn't it? Don't be dull. Verse 11 says, "Concerning him," that is Melchizedek, "we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." So the warning is, don't be dull. What happens if you're dull? If you don't bother? I don't want to bother with this. It's so complicated. Especially the book of Hebrews, you know, wow, what a complicated book. If you're dull, you won't mature. Look at verse 13 and 14. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So if you are dull about the Christian life, you will not mature. The Christian life requires effort. It requires thought. It requires learning God's Word, and it requires believing God's Word. It's not something that just comes automatically. You don't sit on your sofa and say, "Okay, God, hit me with maturity today." That's not how it works. It's difficult. We come here and we study the book of Hebrews. What a difficult book this has been. We're going to study the book of James, another difficult book. We're going to have to apply all of our resources, all of our thought, and not be dull. Because if we're dull, we won't mature. Press on to maturity is the next warning in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." So press on to maturity, because if you don't press on to maturity, then your work will burn. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So if you don't come to maturity, your work as a Christian will burn. Now, it doesn't mean you'll go to hell. It just means that your works will not be rewarded. Chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23 tells us not to deal with sin the old way, the Levitical way in the Hebrews, and it could be any works system way to us, no matter whatever your background is. If you have a background in a works system, this book of Hebrews is going to tell, don't deal with sin that way anymore. There's a new way. It's the faith system. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What happens if you don't? If you deal with sin the old way, you will be disciplined. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that's kind of a, I won't go into all that this morning because we went through it at the time, but it's talking about discipline. You will be disciplined if you deal with sin on a works basis. God wants you to believe Him. He doesn't want you to try to gain His pleasure by your silly little good works that you think so much of. He wants you to believe Him. That's what God wants. And the last one that we'll look at this morning in chapter 12 and verse 25 through 29 will be, don't ignore God. Don't refuse Him. And we'll look at that, what that means in a moment. It says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. And the who is speaking looks back to verse 24. He said, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. And the Him there refers to God. What happens if you ignore God, if you refuse God who is speaking to you? Well, chapter 12, verse 25 tells the story, doesn't it? It says, for if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, who's those? Well, that's the whole Levitical system, the old way. Much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. So we have a picture of an earthly priest warning from earth and God warning from heaven. Whose warning are you going to heed, is the idea. And if you ignore God to listen to this earthly person, then you won't escape discipline. Now let's look at the details. First is the obligation in verse 25, and it says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. That's what we're to do. We're to be careful to avoid refusing Him who is speaking. Now this is the obligation of verse 22 through 24. Remember the new system of doing things, and we looked at it last hour. It was a comparison of a law system. That's the mountain that can be touched in verse 19. And a faith system or a grace system in verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now we're not to refuse the one who is speaking from the heavenly Jerusalem. Now our motive is to be what He has done for us. and specifically what our hope is. What's our hope? Well, we're enrolled in heaven already. We have come to this Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We're already there, although we're not there physically yet. So our hope is heaven, and that's to motivate us. Now, God spoke at Sinai. That's verse 18 through 21. Remember, we looked at that last hour. That's the earthly view of God speaking. But God is still speaking, but now he speaks from heaven through the authors of Scripture. And that's what he's saying in verse 25. Do not see that, or see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Well, how's he speaking? He's speaking through the letter of Hebrews, because the apostle is saying, God is still speaking to you. He's speaking from heaven now through the authors of Scripture. So, just an interesting note here. When God gave the law at Sinai, the author of Hebrews is saying that the revelation given by the apostles is every bit as authoritative as God speaking directly from Sinai. And Paul said that too, didn't he? He said that his word was equal to Christ's word, because the apostles had the authority to write Scripture, and God was speaking to them. Now, God doesn't speak to us directly from heaven. He speaks to us through the authors of Scripture. It says, don't refuse him, and the word refuse, periteomai, means to decline, refuse, avoid, reject. I think you can get the idea just from those. Decline, refuse, avoid, reject. That's what we're not to do with God's word. Now, this is a very strong word, and what it means is to have nothing to do with. So we're not to have an attitude of having nothing to do with God's word. Look at 1 Timothy 4, and we see the same word used over there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. And here it's translated differently. In verse 7, it says, but have nothing to do with. And that's the same word. It's translated a little more verbosely over here. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So it means to have nothing to do with. It's kind of a fun word, and Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lists a usage of this word that always kind of makes me laugh, because this is a word that was used of a wrestler in a wrestling match who declined to engage his opponent upon seeing his unclothed physique. Now put yourself in that situation. You go into the ring, you're ready to wrestle, and the guy across from you takes his robe off, and it's Arnold Schwarzenegger, and you say, whoa, I want nothing to do with you. You won. And they did. He just defaulted the match, because the guy was obviously so much bigger and stronger than him that he didn't want to have anything to do with him. And that's the word they use. So it's kind of I always chuckle when I see this word, because I probably would have. I would use that word a lot if I was a wrestler in the Roman Empire. But what he's saying is that we're not to refuse the one who is speaking, because Israel, and he says in verse 25, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, and that's links back to verse 18, the mountain that can be touched, the physical mountain, the earthly mountain, they were accountable for the word of God spoke to them from Mount Sinai. Israel was accountable for that. And you know what? The recipients of this letter and us are just as accountable, in fact, even more accountable for the revelation that we get through the apostle. Look back at chapter 1, Hebrews 1. Remember when he was talking about Revelation? And he compares the same two things. The book of Hebrews just repeats itself over and over and over again. Back in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So he said the same thing clear back in chapter 1. God spoke in the prophets, in the Old Testament, the Mount Sinai way, and now he's spoken to us in his Son. And where do we find out about his Son? Well, we look in the Bible, because the apostles wrote down what he wanted them to write down. So the argument here in chapter 12 and verse 25 is Israel couldn't escape discipline if they neglected God's revelation. Likewise, we won't escape discipline if we don't heed the warnings of the book of Hebrews and of Scripture. So it's just a comparison. And the comparison is going to be quite simple, but it's going to be a little hard for us to understand. The point of keep in mind as we go through this section in verse 26 and 27 that the point of the comparison is very simple. The old system, the one that they're thinking about going back to, the Levitical priesthood system, the Jewish system of worship, is temporary. And that's going to be the argument. Why would you go back to a system that's temporary when we have one that's permanent? Now, he says in verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. The giving of the law instituted at that time a new way of doing things, a new way of relating to God. And the authority of the person who initiated that new way of doing things is shown by nature's reaction to that response to the revelation. It says, his voice shook the earth. So it's saying that it's so authoritative that the earth shook. Now, what happened at the institution of the law, his voice shook the earth, will happen to an even greater degree at the initiation of a new system. Now, this new system can be taken in a narrow sense and a broad sense. In a narrow sense, what he's talking about is the Messianic age. Because he quotes from Haggai. Look at Haggai chapter 2. And if you have trouble with Haggai or Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. So if you go to Matthew and start working your way left, you'll come across Haggai eventually. In chapter 2, in verse 6 and 7, and he's talking about the initiation of the Messianic age, or what we call the millennial kingdom here. And this is the verse the author of Hebrews is quoting. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So that's what he's quoting, and it's talking about the Messianic age, the millennial kingdom. And what he means here is simply this: that old system is going to be done away. It's obsolete. Don't go back to it. The old order was initiated with a shaking of the earth. That order is going to be done away with another shaking of the earth. That's his argument. The argument's very simple, as I said. The old way is going to be done away. Why do you want to go back to it? Now, if you look at 2 Peter 3, you'll see the wider interpretation. Second Peter 3 talks about what he means by the shaking of the heavens and the earth. It's the final fulfillment in chapter 3, verse 10, talking about the day of the Lord. And we studied this in our prophecy class. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So this is a temporary system. And that's the idea the author of Hebrews is trying to break, to bring across, is that the old system is temporary. The new system is permanent. The new system is unshakable. There won't be any more shakings after the next, after the heavens and earth are done away and the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be any more shakings because the new system then will be unshakable. So why are you going back? The conclusion, verse 28 and 29 back in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So the therefore in verse 28, what does all this mean? It's all this old system, new system, temporary, permanent. What does all this mean? Well, it means that we should offer service to God under the new system. And the new system is motivated by grace. And in fact, in verse 28, it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. And that show gratitude is the word grace in the original. It's charis. Remember, the word grace from the standpoint of the giver means a gift freely given without expectation of a return. From the standpoint of the receiver, grace would be a thank you. They use the same word for both, a gift and a thank you for the gift. So our motivation as Christians is to be thank you. And then our translators have a show gratitude, a good translation. That is our motive for Christian service, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. How do we do that? It's a thankful service. It's not a service trying to get brownie points with God. It's a service that says, I just can't believe what you've done for me. It's so great. I mean, that's my motive. Gratitude. Because service is offered to God under the old system, the law system, the I will put God in debt to me system. They are not acceptable to God. Look at 13:15. Say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What's the Christian life? Well, you know, I do this, I don't dance, I don't go to movies, I go to church every Sunday, I do this, I do that, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do this. What does it say? Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. What God wants from us is he wants us to believe him and thank him for what he's done for us. And that kind of service is acceptable to him. Now, why should we do this? Well, verse 29, and that sometimes scares people because God is a consuming fire. Does that mean we go to hell if we don't? No, that's reading into the text. God is a consuming fire. He purifies anything that is unacceptable to him in his children. He's the perfect father. He will take us as children, and He will purify us. Look at 1 Peter 1. Now, we don't like being purified. I don't like being purified. But God is the perfect Father, and He will purify me, like it or not. 1 Peter 1, 7. Well, 1, 6. Says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So when our faith is tested, what's left over will find approval with God at the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, rewards. And He tests our faith by fire. He's a consuming fire. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will be rewarded for their good deeds. And again, it's the same idea of fire testing the works of believers. And it looks beyond the work itself. It looks at the motive. Is the motive gratitude, or is the motive, I want to impress my congregation? I want to impress somebody else. If that's the motive, that fire will reveal it. 1 Corinthians 3:10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." So the work itself is God will look beyond the work itself, because He can read your hearts. He knows your motivations. Man doesn't. So can I judge another Christian's work? No, because I can't know his motivation. He might have been just trying to impress me. But God knows the motivations. So He's a consuming fire. Therefore, we should see to it that we offer a service that's acceptable to Him. How do we do that? By doing it out of gratitude, in verse 28. Okay, now that brings us then to chapter 13. And we'll just do the outline this morning, because we have our annual meeting today. So we'll leave a little time so you can eat and still get home in time for the Chiefs game. Chapter 13 is maybe subtitled as Attitudes in the Maturing Believer. It's going to be a series of exhortations to believers based on all the doctrine that we've learned in chapters 1 through 12 of Hebrews. Very heavily doctrinal book. Very difficult, although the basic concept of Hebrews is quite simple. Don't go back to the old way of doing things. We have a gracious God, and He wants us to serve Him out of gratitude. The first thing we'll have exhortation to is love, and that's verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, let love of the brethren continue. And we can subdivide that into, one, the exhortation in verse 1, and then specific applications in verse 2 through 4. Verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. remember the prisoners and those who are ill-treated. Marriage is to be held in honor. So he kind of goes from the broad to the narrow here. He starts out, love of the brethren, a very broad term, and then strangers. And I take it he's talking about believers in this context primarily. It's not saying we shouldn't show hospitality to strangers who aren't believers, but the primary reference here is to believers. So it's traveling believers, prisoners, and then marriage. So he's drilling down and getting more specific in his specific applications. Contentment will be verse 5 and 6. And again, contentment is broken down first in the exhortation in verse 5, where it says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Boy, there's something that's easy to say, isn't it? Being content with what you have. They say the secret of happiness is not having what you want. It's wanting what you have. That's exactly what this verse is saying. Be content with whatever you have. And then the basis for that is verse 6. It says, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What can man do? God is my helper. Now, the exhortations that we're having, the next one is relationship to leaders in verse 7, 17, and 24. This one kind of breaks up. We'll have attitude towards doctrine in verse 8 and 9. Identification with Christ in 10 through 14. Worship in 15 through 16. And then verse 18 through 25 will be the conclusion. So we're rapidly drawing to the end of the book of Hebrews here. And that's the outline of chapter 13. Now look at all of these things, and we'll see as we get into these things, it's all exhortation to have a correct mental attitude. Not so much the works, but the attitude which will produce the works. An attitude that he talked about in chapter 12. Gratitude, gratefulness for what God has done for us. Now we'll get into the details of this section next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of Hebrews. Father, we pray that we can be accurate in our study and that we can believe what you've written to us and learn the lessons that you want us to learn from your word, so that we can provide a service as Christians that is pleasing to you, because it's motivated by our gratefulness for the incredible things that you've done for us. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.